Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and have each of us, we have the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if we need it. You can use this time to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind that might distract or disturb, so that you can focus solely on His Word as it's being spoken, as we should respect it. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that in grace to the Father and turn from that thing to humility. And also remember to thank Him for the opportunity you have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together, being before You, before Your throne, and being able to hear Your Word, to be instructed in truth by means of Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for His finished work on our behalf. And through Him, You have done everything on our behalf, and that we are recipients of that by grace. We thank You for Your grace and mercy, and may we continue to see the impact of that and the magnificence of it, so that we may walk in that grace. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we've been studying our doctrine of the new covenant, we see that the blood of Christ has brought this new covenant into effect. Is it fulfilled in this age? Not by a long shot. It won't be fulfilled until the millennial age, when Christ returns a second time. But His death on Calvary brings something that is a part of this covenant into effect, and that is the complete remission of sins. And so there is complete forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. In the Mosaic Law, in the Old Testament economy, there's a constant animal sacrifice going on, and there's a constant reminder of sins going on, day in and day out, year in and year out. And all of that goes away now. So in our last passage in Galatians, we read that the coming of Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, is the fullness of times. And when the fullness of times comes, believers are no longer children, they become adult sons. And so when we look at that, you know, being adult sons, having the freedom that we have in Christ, we are not to go back to the Mosaic Law. We are not to go back to a system that at the time was perfect, but no longer in effect. That system was made for children, and we are no longer that. We are no longer under a system of do this and you'll be blessed, don't do it and you'll be cursed. You are blessed. As a believer, if you are a believer, you are blessed. You can't be any more blessed. You can't gain any more from God than you have been given the moment you believed. That is true of every believer in this age. What we have to learn to do is to walk in God's plan because we are blessed, and not trying to earn blessing. You are blessed, so walk as a blessed person. Conduct yourself as a blessed person. You are an adult son of God, or adult daughter. Conduct yourself as an adult son or an adult daughter, as one who is blessed. And is there a consequence if we don't do that? Yes, and the consequence is that you don't get to experience the Christian way of life. If you live as a carnal believer, you live as one who is unblessed, even though you are. And it's a terrible tragedy for any believer to be ignorant of that. And for those of us who are not ignorant of that, still, the challenges that come in life with trying to pursue the plan of God, there's still a whole bunch of opposition in my way. And I still find that at times I struggle to trust, to walk as that adult son, to conduct myself as a blessed person. At times I forget how blessed I am in Christ Jesus. And so learning it is a beginning, and then as you learn it, conducting yourself in it or applying it is the next step. So the fact that we're sons is also written by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. So he says in verse 1, and this is appropriate for this coming weekend, by the way, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, what is the day of the Lord? This phrase references several things in the Bible, but in all, this phrase represents the time that starts at the rapture. And when the rapture begins, everything that comes after that could fall under this term, day of the Lord. Now, if you look back at chapter 4, just prior to this, in this epistle, Paul is writing about the very rapture. He is writing about, in the blink of an eye, we will all meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, whether alive or dead. And so in chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise, right? So he's talking about the rapture. And here he says, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," which is start with the rapture, "is going to come like a thief in the night." Now, what does that mean? You don't know when. Now, are you prepared? If you're prepared for a thief, right, but you don't know when he's coming, well, what does that mean? Maybe you have a firearm in your home. That's a good thing. As far as I'm concerned, I know some people are against that, but we have an amendment that says you can do that. And you're prepared. You could set a trap. I don't know, a trap door, whatever. You're prepared if he comes, but do you know when he's coming? The answer is no. And so that's what is here. Now, if I'm prepared for that thief, am I afraid? No. I mean, we're talking practically. Everybody would get a little antsy if someone broke into your house. True. But, if I know that I'm fully prepared and that nothing bad is going to happen to me or my family, then I'm not afraid. And that's what he speaks of here. Are we prepared for the rapture? Every believer is. You're properly prepared by being who you are. All believers at the rapture will be with Christ. We'll be with him in the clouds of the air. And it happens like that. So what do we have to fear? In fact, it's a wonderful time of celebration. So he says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety," meaning they, the ones who are not in the know, unbelievers, "then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child." Now, there's another thing, which, you know, we just went through with my wife. Do you know when labor is going to start? Nobody knows. It can't be determined. With all the medical science we have, it can't be done. It can be induced, of course, but that's not in the first century AD when this is written. They don't know about that. Labor pains come on, you don't know when they're coming. So the same way, birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. One of the many benefits of being a son is that you don't ever have to fear judgment. Ever. You say, well, I've committed some sins. Maybe lately I've shocked myself. I've committed quite a few. I've committed some bad ones. It's such a thing, you know. Sin is sin, really. You will never, ever fall under judgment. He says it right here in just a few more sentences. that none of us, the Son of God, is never destined for wrath. And so we never fall under the judgment of God. Can we? The discipline of God is completely different. God's discipline is from His love. He disciplines you like a father should discipline a child. Judgment, no. Because judgment involves death. The wages of sin is death. And none of us will ever, any believer, is never going to face, we'll all face physical death, but not death and judgment. Death for us is a bend in the road. I think I'm quoting from Larry, I think, on Sunday there. A bend in the road. Not the end of the road. A bend in the road. It's just a change. So, we don't ever have to anticipate or fear judgment. If the rapture comes on Saturday, like some are predicting, fine. But I guarantee you, if it's publicly predicted, I do mean publicly. And by the way, this whole thing with the 12 stars and all of that, that's a prophecy, I think, in Luke 24 and in Revelation chapter 12. It's one of the coolest ones I've seen. I've read about blood moons and all of that, and that they didn't really do anything for me. But this one, when I first was told of it, which I was by a dear friend of mine, actually kind of made me think. But in reality, when we look at passages like this, if the world's expecting it, I don't know how it's a thief in the night. So anyway, if it happens on Saturday, you know, you should give now because our offering our offering is on Saturday, and therefore, you know, I don't know, I guess I could buy something. I don't know. What is ironic here is that the rest of the world should fear this. The whole world should fear this. Because the rapture is the clock starts ticking again. And what I mean by the clock, I mean the prophetic clock. There's no prophecy in the church age. Prophecy has been turned off. There's one prophecy in the church age, and you just read of it, which is the end of the church age. And so the prophetic clock has been switched off. When the rapture comes, the day of the Lord, it gets turned back on again. And that means time is ticking towards judgment day. And the world should fear that. Ironically, as it says here, they're all saying peace and safety. You know, everything's just great. Everything's wonderful. The human race is just moving along. We're evolving. And yet we who know of it are not afraid of it. They who don't know of it should be afraid of it. So he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." In other words, when it comes, although I don't realize or see that we would recognize it if it happens in a blinking of an eye, but certainly it's nothing that we fear. "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not sons of night nor of darkness." Now, what is he referencing here? He's referencing the very first day of creation. We are not in darkness. And what does he mean by darkness? He means that which is evil, that which opposes God, that which is destined for judgment. We were here not too long ago, but always love to go look at it. So go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. So you can find it first. Oh, I can almost remember the Hebrew we were here. It's Bereshit Elohim or Elihu. The first word in the Bible. That's the Hebrew name for this book is Bereshit because that's the first word mentioned. It's the first word of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Right? God doesn't explain himself. He just says he's there. He introduces himself as the creator. The uncreated one is the originator of all things. That means that no one has any authority over him and that there's nothing that we can do for anything. You know, can I create? No. I can make stuff out of God's creation, but really that's not creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this is the beginning of the restoration of the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are sons of light. So God would say of you, good. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And that would be the night. Now, separated, it means that he didn't rid the world of darkness. Back in verse 2, there is darkness. And darkness always involves judgment. Everywhere you see it in the Bible, it is used of judgment or destined for judgment. And so the evil that opposed God was allowed to remain. But what was brought into the world is light. And this is not the sun or the moon. That's in verse 6. God did not create those yet. This is the light that is what we would call it, the Shekinah glory. You know, the light of God, the light of Christ coming into the world, who would come into the world at the fullness of times. So, you know, now that we are of the light, we are children of light, and we can walk in the light. In fact, we're commanded to. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And if you remember that word, one in the Hebrew is ekav, and ekav is used of God. In the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is ekav. And that's the word that's used here. He doesn't say first day, he says day one, day ekav. So, we were born into this world in darkness, but as believers we no longer are. We're sons of light. And that word used in sons of light in Ephesians 5 is that same word for adult sons, huios. We are adopted sons, placed as adult sons in the royal family of God. John 1, 4 through 5 says, in him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Please notice it's not, he was, the light is the life, it's the other way around. The life of Christ is the light. So when we talk about I'm to walk in the light, what am I to walk in? His life. We're to be conformed to his image. So what he is, how he thinks, what he values, what he loves, all of that. You know, what is his way? And he says, I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth. And so that's what we are. And so we have every privilege of walking in this. We're called to walk in it because that's who we are. We're not earning this. Christ would even say of us that you are the light of the world. He didn't say, I gave you the light. He didn't say you hold the light or you have the light. He said you are the light. Now, how is that possible if he's the light? It's because of my position in him, what he has made me to be. It's a gift to the church. It's a part of the new covenant. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And herein lies, you know, that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in bringing the gospel to mankind. As one born into this world in darkness, I can't even understand the gospel. I just can't comprehend it. But God, the Holy Spirit, makes it understandable. So back to 1 Thessalonians, please. So we have the life of Christ, and that life is the light that came into the darkness. So he says, but you, brethren, in verse 4, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Now, is it sinful to sleep? I hope not. The reference here of sleep is not being alert. as he says. Now, he's also going to mention drunkenness. That is a sin. Sleep is not, but he pairs them together. And he pairs them together with nighttime. So most people sleep at night. Most people get drunk at night. So he pairs that with night as the behavior of the one who is in darkness, which traces us back to Genesis 1, which darkness is the evil that opposes God. So, you know, if you take those two things, being asleep, not being alert, is not having wisdom, not having knowledge, and not caring. Being one who doesn't see truth. That's what darkness is. I don't see where I'm going. I don't see the path. I don't see the way. You know, that narrow gate that leads to life. I have no clue of where it is. Drunkenness is what? No judgment. complete self-absorption. When a person's drunk, it's all they can think about is themselves, what their immediate needs are. And it's selfishness. It's corruption. It's debauchery. It's complete lust. And so just those two are used as symbols for a lack of wisdom and a total lack of judgment. And that symbolism is linked to darkness. Now, what God says of us here is that I took you out of that and I put you in light. Now, is the issue here, you know, are we now to talk about the evils of alcohol or the evils of being over-rested, I guess, or lazy? Let's say someone who's lazy, sleeps 12 hours a day, doesn't do anything. No, that's not the point. The point is who you are in Christ and now the life that you are. That's the point. I've taken you out of ignorance and put you in wisdom. I've taken you out of inability to judge, and I've given you the truth so that you can discern, clearly discern, right and wrong. We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but as fallen creatures, we couldn't tell what was good and evil. We knew it existed. But how do I determine what is good, what is evil? And in fact, we got them backwards. That's how confused we are. Unable to see truth from falsehood, truth from lie, right from wrong, light from darkness. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, He put a seed in you, a divine seed in 1 John chapter 3, a divine nature in 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4. And because you have that seed, you can see. Because you are who you are in Christ, you can hear. Because you are who you are in Christ as an adult son, you can discern. So that's what God would say. It has not entered into the mind, nor has nothing. Back up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. As a believer, you can see what you couldn't see. You can hear what you couldn't hear. And you can determine and see and picture in your mind what you never could have before. And these things are unbelievable. There's unimaginable things, as will be brought out, as we've already brought out. And so that's why we're not to sleep. Because, again, it's not talking about literal sleep, but we are to discern. We are to be alert with wisdom because we have it. So we are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. And again, the issue is not alcohol or how much you sleep, but where you've been placed as an adult son. But since we are of the day, he says in verse 8, let us be sober. And sober here, yeah, again, it's not talking about literal alcohol, but of course, if I was drunk, I would fall into this category. And no matter how much wisdom I had, you cannot use it or apply it. But sober means aware and alert to reality, aware and alert to truth, aware of it. Every single day, determining in front of me what enters into my heart, those thoughts that come in, God knows how they do. What is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good. And determining to follow that which is righteous and right and good as God has defined it. That's true life. You know, when you have a thought come into your mind that's an evil thought and you play with it, you kind of entertain it, play with it a little while, dangerous. Right? And to just say, well, evil is evil and it's rotten and it's against God, get out. And really, in the Bible, it would be lay aside the old man. But what if I don't care? You know, I'm thinking evil, I'm thinking good. What's the big deal? I don't really care. That would be drunkenness, spiritually, right? I don't care what happens, man. Just let it run, let it roll. Whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera. In this age, which we'll talk a bit coming up about the millennium, it's an amazing, I've been reading more and more about it, and it's a mind-blower. How do you live in a place, a world, where everywhere that is truth? The Bible describes it as truth covers the earth like water covers the sea. Think of that imagery that God gives as water covers the sea. Right? Is there an inch of sea that water isn't in? You know what I mean? It's like a picture of the earth like that, where righteousness, truth, is like that. And Jesus' judgment, because he's here on earth on David's throne, his physical presence as a resurrected Lord. It says he judges the earth. No one gets away with a thing. If someone's trying to conjure up lies or deceit, they're stamped out in a minute. There's nowhere where there is deceit. Nowhere there is lies. Every web page you open in the millennium will be filled with truth, as defined by God. Every radio station, every tweet, every Facebook post, if that's still in existence, is all truth, no lies. Can you imagine Facebook without lies? Yeah, Zuckerberg wouldn't be that rich, would he? Now, you go back to our age. We're gifted with the Spirit like they will be. We're gifted with the truth like they will be. We're gifted with placement as adult sons like they will be, Israel, in the future millennium. And yet, this place is full of lies. It's full of deceit. It's full of opposition. It's full of things that are against God. Even when Jesus is presented, oftentimes it's not really Him. It's some deceptiveness about Him. And that's the world we live in. Hence, we, in this opposition, have to be aware and alert to the reality and truth of life and the reality and truth of this world and my place in it. If I am not, if I don't discern, I will be this blessed son who is defeated in life instead of blessed. Though you will always be blessed. You can't lose your inheritance. So he says in verse 9, verse 8 again, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And, you know, he goes here, as he does in Ephesians 6, to the armor of God. So let us be sober and let us wear armor. Why in the world would we need armor? For the same reason I just said. We're in a world full of conflict. So we have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. If you think there's two new covenants or one, it doesn't matter. And we're in a war. In the millennium, they're going to have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in perfect peace. The world will be in perfect peace. It's another prophecy of the millennium is that there'll be no war anywhere, no conflict. It's perfectly peaceful. So what age would you like to be in? Because you could have the spiritual blessings you have now and be in that age, in that environment. Or you could have what you have now and be in this environment. Isn't it great that God didn't let you choose? You know, we were, and I was thinking about this as I was speaking with someone who has a person in their lives that has, I mean, an enormous amount of bad things have happened to them in a short period of time. Like life-changing things. And why? And so even in our age, because I think of these questions, I'm sure you will too as we go through this and finish this study. Why is there nothing but truth in the millennium? And here it seems that there's nothing but lies. Isn't that unfair? He's going to, and we'll read it soon, every believer in the millennial reign is going to know God. It's, if we read the prophecy directly, it says there will not be one ignorant believer in the millennial reign. But it seems in this age, the place is full of them. Or there are some. Let's put it that way. Right? I don't know how many there are. But it's, there seems to be enough that it's noticeable. Christians who don't really discern the truth or care to, then they claim to be Christians. Is that unfair? And you know what? Can I put those things, our age, the millennium age, in the justice scales and determine something? Me, can I? I can't. I can't determine that. Why wasn't I put in Old Testament age, where I'm a child? You know, I'm treated by God as a child. I'm under the Mosaic Law. I thank God I'm not under the Mosaic Law. I would hate to be that. But, you know, why do they put in this age? Well, think about in just in the people that you know, in this age, some, it seems that everything wrong that can go wrong goes wrong in their lives. And others, it seems like everything just goes swimmingly well. In some people's lives, it's blessing. They have blessed families. They have blessed careers. They're blessed financially. And they're Christians who love the Word of God. You know, they have their own struggles. But then you look at another believer who, you know, has people, loved ones die. They lose their jobs. They go poor. They get sick, young. They have to deal with things, health issues. Financial issues? And can we determine, you know, why is it that God makes one way and allows one to be the other? You cannot, none of us can determine that. But what we can say that is comforting is that God is revealing himself through the one who suffers, it seems, more, and also revealing himself in the one who seems to have more blessing. And God is revealing himself in the millennial reign in a way that he is. There's similarities, but there's specifics about the millennial reign that God is revealing aspects of himself that he is not revealing in this time, as he revealed in the Old Testament. So with all these dispensations, these different ages, it seems that God is revealing specific things. And he has picked you to be at this time in this place, you know, this time in human history. And none of us were given the choice. And what happens in our lives, we could, you know, you think you might have control over this. Control is an illusion. We can't control what happens to us. What happens, happens. So, as such, since we are of such an age, we need armor. Breastplate of faith and love. He calls it the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6. The helmet and hope, the hope of salvation, which is the same description in Ephesians 6. Salvation, I am delivered by God, no matter what I face, as horrible as it may seem. And even prosperity, if that seems to me to be a test, that God will deliver me. That's my hope. Salvation is a word that also means deliverance. And it's on my head, a helmet. It protects my soul. The breastplate protects my body. It protects my vital organs. And what is that? Of course, it's imagery being used is faith, trust, and love. So he says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Now, despite the fact that we're in an age of great conflict, and that judgment is, as he's just said, going to come upon this world like a thief in the night. It ain't coming upon me. And that's not because of anything I've done. That's because of what he did on Calvary. Anybody who believes that is not destined for wrath. And so whatever happens, if the world goes absolutely sick and nuts, I'm not going to fall under judgment. I may fall under the suffering that comes upon the world. You know, God doesn't put us in bubble wrap and say, no, we're not going to let anything happen to my little baby here. No, he treats you again like an adult. And the adult suffers. And we do suffer in this Christian life. So not destined for wrath, but obtaining salvation. Again, there the word would reference deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, or awake and aslake, either one, we may live together with him. Now, I've interpreted this falsely in the past. Awake and asleep, or asleep, refers back to chapter 4. He's not saying, because he's just talked about those who are asleep are in darkness, and he's not saying here, well, whether we're in light or in darkness, we'll live together with him. If we're in darkness, there, that would be a reference to the unbeliever, the darkness in this case. So it's a reference to the rapture, because actually back in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, he says this same phrase, whether we're awake, meaning alive when the rapture happens, or dead, meaning asleep when the rapture happens, as the Bible uses asleep often, sleep for death, physical death. We all go up in the rapture of the church. So the dead in Christ shall rise. So he said, if you have died before the rapture, you're awake, you're alive during the rapture. All of us will meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, encourage one another, he says in verse 11, and build up one another just as you are doing. So again, in this passage, we are adult sons. We do not fear judgment. And since we are adult sons in God's family, we are of light. So we should be awake and sober, wearing the armor of God, and therefore living as those who are blessed sons. You're not earning any of this. You have it. If you're a believer, you possess it. And God is convincing us to not do this for reward, to not do this to be noticed by other people, to not do this for any other reason than to do it because of this is what I am in him. All right, even if we say subtly, we can, you know, if the motivation of why you do things in the Christian life eventually comes back to you, meaning you're going to benefit, then your motivation is false. And you have to be careful, because we can lie to ourselves very easily. We're awesome at self-justification. I say, I'm going to live the Christian way of life because that'll make my life turn out better. Now, will it turn out better? As I just said, control is an illusion. You could be the best Christian ever and be stranded at sea in the Mediterranean like Paul, or in prison like Paul, or executed like Peter and the other apostles, and like John was, imprisoned on an island where they put insane people. We do not do anything in the Christian way of life for any other reason than this is who we are in him. That's what an adult does. And somebody says, behave like an adult. Why? Because you are one. Right, that's an adult son, a mature believer, does what he does what she does because of who she is in Christ, who he is in Christ. Now, what about Israel in the Old Testament? All of them, all believers of the Jews in the Old Testament, and I would assume Gentiles as well, are destined to be adult sons in the millennial reign of Christ. It's another aspect of the millennium that is Very hard to imagine that actual living people will be on the same earth with resurrected people. We find that the resurrected saints of the Old Testament are with Christ in the millennium, as are we. So, yeah. To try and picture it is crazy. So we go back to Hebrews 8. Go to Hebrews 8, which is kind of our main passage. You know, and it's funny because some theologians, they're called amillennialists. A meaning not millennialists. They deny a literal millennium for several reasons. And one of the reasons is just what I said, that resurrected people are living in the midst of living people. And I said, that can't be. Why? Now, I admit it's strange. But why? You know, why do we have to assume that everything is like the way it is now? Right? Why is that true? I mean, we even do that like in our own generation. We say, this is how people always were. That's why when you interpret this, you've got to interpret it in the time in which it's written. Which the Roman Empire in the first century, it didn't look nothing like this society. Right? Things have changed. People change. But there was a time for 40 days on this earth where a resurrected man walked around amongst living. That was Jesus. So can it be done? Yeah. So if one person can do it, a bunch of people can do it. So we go back to Hebrews 8. I'll state again that the church does not fulfill the new covenant. That must be very clearly stated. That's an amillennialist view or a covenant theologian view. It is fulfilled to Israel at the second coming of Christ. We here reject the amillennialist view that the covenant is being fulfilled by the church, which view they cannot show in the Bible. They have to allegorically interpret the Bible, not literally interpret it. This passage makes the case that the old covenant has passed away. That's the reason it's here in Hebrews 8. It is a word for word, almost. It's from the Septuagint, that's another story. But it's a word for word reproduction of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The new covenant stated by Jeremiah is rewritten in Hebrews chapter 8. And what is he showing? He's showing to the Jews of the first century that the Mosaic law is done with. And it's over. That Christ has brought about a new covenant. Now, does it say anywhere in this passage that we're fulfilling that covenant? It does not. However, premillennialists, which is what we are, has several interpretations of the new covenant with the church. Schofield, you heard of him? Wrote a Bible. Interpreted the Bible and commented on the Bible. He didn't write a Bible. Schofield regarded the new covenant as having a twofold application, mostly to Israel and secondly to the church. Dwight Pentecost and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, hold a similar view. They state specifically, now these are premillennialists, well-known theologians. They state specifically that the spiritual aspects of the new covenant have been extended to the church and that there is one new covenant. However, Schaefer, Walrood, and Ryrie, I'm sure you know them, have hold to the new covenant view, in that there is a new covenant given to Israel and another new covenant given to the church. Now, the ones who hold to the two new covenant view, they state, of course, there's similarities. There's the indwelling spirit, there's the new heart, there's the things that we've been looking at. The spiritual blessings of both are actually pretty identical. So I tend more to the one new covenant view. Then I'll show you in passages why I like it. But what if I hold to the two new covenant view? It doesn't matter. Your new covenant is the new covenant in His blood. That new covenant encases or has within it everything that you're blessed with as an adult son in the royal family of God. Everything. It's the inheritance of Christ. It's the complete remission of sins. No more animal sacrifices, no guilt, no condemnation. It is a brand new heart. You're a new creature in Christ. It is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that indwelled Spirit, as Paul relates in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, etches or writes the Word of God right in your heart. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was written on tablets of stone. So it's, and on it goes. Adoption, election in Christ, fellowship with God daily, no specialized priesthood, all of that is in view. So whether you hold two new covenants or one, it doesn't matter. The fact that such fine expositors have different views on one or two new covenants shows that the question can't be answered. Now, what happens here with people is that, well, one or two things, they're kind of the same. If I want to refute amillennialism, and I want to say, well, you know, because amillennialism says the church has taken all of Israel's stuff and Israel is no more future, then I want to get as far away from them as possible. So I say that the church's new covenant has nothing to do with Israel's new covenant. And that's to get me, and as I was reading today in Walrood's book, he said, I like that view the best because it makes it, it's the least confusing. Right? And I love Walrood. He's one of my favorite theologians. And he said, it's the least confusing. So that's why I like it the best. And so you can see what he's doing is, I want to get as far away from covenant theology as I can. And I'm of the case, well, look, it's the pastor's job to make it unconfusing. But truth is truth. And if there is a one new covenant view, if that's true, what is not confusing is that the spiritual aspects have been given to you and me in the church. But the rest of it, which is Christ on earth, the land, the blessings of the millennium are staggering. And I mean financially, materialistically. None of that is promised to us. We don't have any of that. And so part of it is extended to the church, but all of it is given to Israel in the future. And that makes perfect sense to me. So either way, one thing we have to do is avoid conjecture. Because what happens with this too, you get the church of the two new covenants, Christian church. You get the church of the one new covenant, Christian church, and they hate each other. It's like, oh, one new covenant. Oh, I can't stand the one new covenant people. And that's because they get like, it's like this is the home team kind of aspect. We're all one in Christ. This something like this, if someone believes two new covenants or one new covenant, it should make no division amongst believers. If a believer if someone says they believe salvation by works, you want nothing to do with that. If someone says they believe that Jesus is not God, you want nothing to do with that. Right? That's foundational stuff. This is not clearly stated. We must avoid conjecture. What happens when people conjecture is they take their conjecture and they say it's fact, and then they build upon that, and you're building upon a shaky foundation, and you always come up with false doctrine. It always happens. So, Hebrews 8:6. But now, we're going to see another great but now in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, you see it in the New Testament, it's generally God speaking about a prior age or our unbeliever status, and then comes a but now. And the but now is always Jesus. But now, He has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning more excellent than Moses, Joshua, and the prophets, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, meaning Mosaic Law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And it's the Mosaic Law is perfect, it's holy, but, notice verse 8, finding fault with them. It's the people, it's us, that's the problem. So, God gives them this covenant that they can break. Now, if God gives us something that we can break, what do you think is going to happen? And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If God says, here, hold on to this, you could break it. Forget about it. It's broken. It's already broken. Don't give it to me. So what God does, he gave us a covenant. I say us, you know, it's whether we were there or we're Jews or Gentiles. The Mosaic Law is breakable. He gave it to us. We broke it. And then he, of course, said that this is going to be temporary. I'm going to take the breakable one out of the way, and I'm going to give you an unbreakable one. Because I cannot get out of the new covenant. Can I lose the indwelling of the Spirit? No. Can I lose my status as a son? Never. I would lose my eternal life. Can I lose anything that God has blessed me with? Zero. See, and that's the problem that comes with us is like you're saying, I can't lose anything. Right? Have you told this to people? If you just believe in Christ as your Savior, you'll have eternal life. They're like, well, what if I kill somebody? I've gotten that from people, and I tell them, I say, well, of course you're still saved. Well, that's just stupid. So you're telling me that if you believe as Christ is your Savior, the first thing you're going to do is going to go out and shoot somebody in the face? That's your motive? That's what you want to do? Just to prove that you're saved? Stupid. What we have to learn is that we are not earning anything with God in this life. So we say, you know, what's my motivation for doing stuff? Under the old economy, I'm avoiding being cursed. Mosaic Law, you behave yourself, you're blessed. You don't behave yourself, you're cursed. What's my motivation? I don't want the curse. Right? It's a motivation of a child. Why do you clean your room and do your homework? Because I know I'm going to get walloped if I don't. I don't do it because I'm a smart kid. There are a few of those. The little geeky ones. Sorry if you were one of those. I was a school teacher for a decade, and I knew those kids. Kind of like my wife. She was like that. A little geek. Hi, honey. She's in the back. In our age now, you are supremely blessed, and nothing can be taken from you. And so you and I have to learn, where's my motivation come from? And it comes from loving the one who has made you to be what you are. It comes from a gratitude, an appreciation, from a real faith and conviction that this is who I really am now. And that can take years for you to be convinced of that. If you plug with the Word of God and you plug with the Word of God, if you get away from the Word of God, you'll never be convinced of it. You say it all you want, you know, you can say the words. You'll never be fully convinced in your soul, right in your heart, that when you think of yourself, and all of us do, it's your self-consciousness, that you think of yourself as one who is righteous, just, holy, blameless, uncondemned, a son of God, and one who has been given the keys to the kingdom, who is a child of light, who is one who has all the power to, given by God, as God works through me, to live the life that he has blessed me with, which is the very life of Jesus Christ. And if you can say that with confidence about yourself, you will do so. Right, I love to quote it all the time. Christ says, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Why in the world would I thirst for righteousness? You know, I would do that because that's who I am. That's what I've been made to be. I certainly wouldn't be thirsting it to earn it. So, no longer under the old economy and under the new, we were given something unbreakable. So now God says, here, hold this. You can't break it. Now, and what also is true, and Paul would have to write this, if we're under grace, and we are, meaning that God just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? So God said, you mean I can't break this? All right, well, I'm going to throw it on the ground and prove it. God says, okay. That's kind of what we do, right? Well, I did. Because I grew up in a severe Irish Catholic merit system. I mean, a lot of us have. Yours wasn't my family. But the Shugru merit system was imposed upon me. I didn't know any different. And when I learned that I was saved by grace and that my sins were completely forgiven, and then I learned 1 John 1:9, yeah, I was taking the unbreakable Fabergé egg and throwing it against most things. I wanted to make sure. Now, I don't recommend that. I really don't. Because you will find out. You will find out it's unbreakable. You can find that out the easy way, by faith, by the way. But you will also find out that God will work 24/7 for you to find out that the unbreakable object is not meant to be tested. It's meant to be used. And He's going to discipline the heck out of you until you learn that. But I think all of us do that to some extent. And God in His grace and His patience are like, are you done? Are you finished? How much more do you want to test me? Do you know you're forgiven? Do you know you're not condemned? Do you see me stick with you day in and day out through everything? People have condemned you. I haven't. See, but and here's the error with this, where the true error would come in, and this is where hope would be lost, is if you leave the Word of God. I've seen people do that, and I thank God that I didn't. But where the grace was learned, you know, you learn that much of it, and then they were just off and gone. I mean, you know, if I'm under grace and I'm saved, why put all this time into the Word of God? You know, going to church is boring. That, you know, then you'll never know it. Obviously, you'll never be convinced of it. That's the worst decision a believer can make. So, verse 8. We'll just catch up to where we left off. For finding fault with them, behold, days are coming. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I will effect a new covenant. And here, right here in verse 8, he is quoting Jeremiah 31:31. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At the time, there were two. In fact, actually, at the time, Israel was already destroyed. But meaning here that there would never be a split in Israel again. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Again, Mosaic law. On the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And that's why we went to looking at sons. When I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, he's referencing a child. You can take them by the hand and lead them. And in the new covenant, that they're not children, neither are we. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Care for them, meaning I allowed them to die in the wilderness. And then the generation after Joshua. Joshua had the good generation there. It wasn't much. It wasn't many good generations. After Joshua, there was discipline from this Mesopotamian king, if I remember. Be a good test to see if you can remember all the judges that we've gone through. But the cycle of oppression, then them calling out, God help, God raising up a judge and delivering them, then they go back to idols, oppression happens again, and the cycle repeats itself. Within that whole era, it really wasn't a good generation. So when he says I didn't care for them, he says I didn't protect them as my children. I allowed oppression to come to teach them, you know, that the Mosaic law was in effect. What do you get if you break it? And everybody breaks it, but they were not caring. No animal sacrifices. They didn't, even if they did do animal sacrifices, they didn't care what they meant. What happens? The curse. And he said word for word for word. What happened to them was prophesied, and they still didn't care. And so it showed us that the most blessed nation in history was completely inadequate. And so if all the Gentile nations that existed at the time throughout all the Old Testament history, they were not near as blessed as Israel, how inadequate were they? Even more so. And it just showed, by the Mosaic Law shows man, all mankind, Jew or Gentile, that we are completely inadequate. So he takes away the breakable covenant and he gives us the whole human race. Anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior becomes a part of this new covenant, Jew or Gentile. That's the mystery. It doesn't matter now. As we'll see, the two were made into one body, one new man, Jew and Gentile. That God gives us the unbreakable covenant. Truly amazing. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the blessings that you have given us by means of your Son. May we heed them and see them. We ask your Spirit to teach us in clarity the understanding of them so that we may walk in them daily as we walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To press my cheek to